inaugurated confessional to state victory. Have you all got enough light here for yourself? Turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. Now, while we went through verse 20 through 23 last week, we're going to use that in a few moments as a starting point for our lesson this evening. But before we read, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we have the privilege of lifting our hearts in praise and thanksgiving to Thee. How we thank Thee that Thou hast taken us into Thy thoughts and into Thy heart, and Thou hast seen fit not only to redeem us, but Thou hast seen fit to reveal to us some of Thy plans and Thy purposes, and those things which concern us as Thy children, and those things which concern the nation Israel, and those things which concern the nations. And as we enter into this passage that by so many find it difficult, we pray Thee that we may have the illumination of Thy Holy Spirit and give us to understand simply and clearly what Thou wouldst have us know. We pray Thee that Thou bless each of our lives, our loved ones and interests that we represent in Thy will wherever we are, and grant that as we are built up in Thy Word, we might in turn be channels through which Thy Word and the Word of life may flow to others. Bless us in our fellowship tonight. Make this evening one of abiding profit and understanding in view of the days in which we live and the fact that these things are fast approaching. We ask it all with thanksgiving in Christ's ever-blessed name. Amen. Now let's take the time, first of all, to read responsibly verses 20 through the end of the chapter of the ninth chapter of Daniel. And let's not read too rapidly so that as we read along we can be thinking on what we're reading, because we want to understand this passage. Daniel chapter 9 and beginning with verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God.
Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being called to fly to a king, touched me at the offering time of the evening oblation.
And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding.
At the beginning of our supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision.
70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy.
Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to the door and to the old Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, and 3 score and 2 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the
And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined.
And he shall
remind you that there are three outstanding chapters of prayer. Nehemiah chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9. And last week we took up a study of Daniel's prayer here in the verses 3 through 19. And then we also took up verses 20 to 23, which are an answer to the prayer. Now, I want you to notice again in verse 20, just by way of review and by way of connection, that while Daniel was speaking and praying and confessing his sin and the sins of the nation Israel, and he was presenting his supplication before the Lord his God for the holy mountain of my God, referring to the government of God, while I was speaking, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Just a word concerning Gabriel. Who is Gabriel? He's a messenger of the Lord. What else is he? He's a special messenger. No, he's not an archangel. There's only one archangel in Scripture. That's Michael. But Gabriel, however, is the angel that stands in the presence of God. By the way, when the birth of our Lord was to be announced, who did God send? Gabriel. When John the Baptist was to be born, who did God send? Gabriel. And now notice that Gabriel is being sent on this special vision, mission rather, to inform Daniel. Daniel is concerned with this fact. The 70-year captivity period has come to an end. And according to the Scripture, there is hope for at least part of the nation to return back to the land. They're in Babylon now. And Daniel is seeking the face of God to see just how things are going to be carried out. And while he's seeking the face of God because of the conclusion of the 70-year captivity period, God is revealing to Daniel another period of time, which is called here 70 weeks. We're going to find out before we're through, though, that there's 70 weeks of years. And not 70 literal weeks, but 70 weeks of years. In other words, it's a period of time that's 490 years long. 70 times 7 is 490. And it's divided into three parts, we're going to find out. Now, the Spirit of the Lord, through Gabriel, is going to tell Daniel what these 70 weeks are for. Now, in popular Bible study, you generally hear the average Bible teacher, and I'm not minimizing it, I'm just telling you what you hear. You generally hear about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And that's right. Daniel is the one who was given to disclose whatever is involved in this. But you'll notice that there's a 70 weeks concerning Israel. And it'll clarify things a great deal if you call them the 70 weeks of Israel. Because we're going to find out that they concern the nation Israel. Specifically. Now, verse 23 says, at the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now we're right up to the matter, and we're right up to the vision. Is that clear now? So we're going to start with Roman numeral 4 in your notes, if you want to now. Roman numeral 4, the disclosure of the 70 weeks. Verse 24. The disclosure of the 70 weeks, verse 24. And first of all, you might put down the objective of the 70 weeks. The objective of the 70 weeks. And I'm going to say this, that the objective is a composite, a complete revelation. That's the objective. There's a new forecast here by Gabriel to Daniel, which is based on the background of the 70 weeks of years. That is on the 70 years captivity. That's the background. And let's see what he says now. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who is he talking to? Now, wait a minute. He's talking to Daniel, first of all. Gabriel is talking to Daniel. And so Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Whose people? Daniel's people. Now I raise the question, whose are Daniel's people? The Jews, Israel. It's best to call them Israel, not Jews. Because Israel concerns the nation and Jews concerns the religion. But 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, whatever weeks are, we know there are 70 weeks. Whether they're weeks of days or weeks of years or weeks of months or what have you, the Hebrew has 70 heptads. Now, the word heptad in the Hebrew means weeks of years. So that's how we know definitely it's weeks of years. Well, 70 weeks or 70 weeks of the years are determined upon thy people and also upon thy what? Thy holy city. What was Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem, not Babylon. Jerusalem. He was a captive in Babylon, but his holy city was Jerusalem. So whatever the 70 weeks are going to hold, these 70 weeks are upon Daniel's people and upon thy holy city. Is that clear now? You sure of that? So if somebody comes along and says it's something else, then you've got the book for it, right? I want you to have the book for your conclusion. Now, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to do several things. And there are six things that are mentioned. One of them is to what? Finish the transgression. And another is to what? To make an end of sins. And another is to what? To make reconciliation for iniquity. And another is to what? Bring in everlasting righteousness. And another is to what? Seal up the vision and prophecy. And another is to what? Anoint the most holy. Now there are six major purposes here expressed regarding Israel and the Jews. Six of them. Now, you'll notice that the first three of these have to do with sin in some form. How do I know? Transgression, sin, iniquity. Is that right? The first three have to do with transgression, the finishing of transgression, making an end of sin, and making reconciliation for iniquity. Now, the last three, please notice, have to do with the righteous results. Now, what are the righteous results of the first three things? The righteous results are to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, is that clear as far as we've gone? I think you see that. Oh, that's for the house. My wife is home. She can answer. All right. Now, to finish the transgression. In other words, what is involved in finishing the transgression? Well, will you please notice that the 70 weeks being determined upon Daniel's people and upon his holy city, then the transgression has to do with the national transgression of Daniel's people. In other words, it has to do with the fact that there has and was national apostasy. And he's going to finish this thing that concerns the nation. That's the first thing. And you might go back immediately to Daniel chapter 9, verses 5 through 19, or 15, yeah, 19, where Daniel has been confessing his sins and the sins of his people. Look at verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord and so on. So it concerns the nation, first of all. And then secondly, it says to make an end of sins. In other words, God is going to make an end or seal up the deliberate wickedness of his people Israel. still dealing with the nation and the city. Please notice that. And the third thing you'll notice is to make reconciliation for iniquity. In other words, he's going to make some provision for the nation's guilt. He's going to make forgiveness available, not only for the Jew individually and the Gentile, but he's going to also deal with the nation. Please notice that. And then the fourth thing, notice, is he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now that's not only the righteousness of God for the individual believer, but he's going to establish a new government. And the nation is going to be a partaker of this righteousness. Turn with me for just a moment to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And notice verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, and notice verses 31 to 34. Watch as I read. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of who? Israel, and with the house of who? Now, you think that's the church? Anyone? No, it isn't. Is the house of Israel and the house of Judah the church? No, it isn't. Now, I'm going to help you out of a seeming predicament in a moment. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. It's related to Israel, not the church. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, not with the church. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, is that the day in which we live? Can you go to all your neighbors and say, Know the Lord? And you don't have to say that because they all know the Lord from the least to the greatest, do they? Do all your neighbors know the Lord? No. See, it isn't for the church. Now, just turn with me to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. The book of Hebrews. And notice in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Verse 7. Now this is the epistle to the what? To the Hebrews. Alright. For if that first covenant had been faultless, that is the conditional covenant of the law, then should no place have been sought for the second. If the first covenant was without any blame, why, you wouldn't need a second. For finding fault, not with the covenant, but with who? With them. He said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the church. Oh, no. A new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regard them not, saith the Lord, for this is a covenant that I will make with the church. No, with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into the church's mind, into Israel's mind, and write them in their Israel's heart. And I will be to them Israel a God, and they Israel shall be to me a people, and they Israel shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to wither. Waxed away. Vanished away. Now, do you ever hear about any new covenant in the church? Now be careful. How could God ever make a new covenant with a church when he never made an old covenant with them? Amen. Come on now. Oh, but you say, Mr. Forsberg, don't you celebrate the Lord's Supper? I certainly do. Didn't you hear the Lord say that this is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood? Well, who did he say it to? He said it to his 12 disciples, 11 of them, in the upper room, while they were still representing Israel. Now, I know I got you thinking. That's just what I'm after. You say, but, oh, I'm not through yet. Now, wait a minute. Now, will you turn to the ninth chapter of, the tenth chapter of the book of Hebrews. The tenth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I'll begin reading with verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered how many sacrifices? One sacrifice for sins for 1 year. Oh, forever, excuse me. You have to watch me reading now. Sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to who? To us. Not only to Israel and Judah now, but also to us. What do you witness to us about? For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest. I want you to notice while the new covenant is distinctly to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, and not to the church, we, though, as a church, come under the benefits of the new covenant. Why? Because the new covenant was sealed by blood. And you and I, while we're not in Israel or Judah, we are redeemed by the blood that seals the new covenant. And we come under the benefits of the new covenant. Amen? Though the covenant is not given to us, we're still under the benefits of it. Now, is that clear? That's why the Lord Jesus, in inaugurating the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is for the church. How do you know? 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians. What did Paul say? He says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and brake, and gave to his disciples, and he took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. As often as ye eat of this bread and do drink of this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. We come under the benefits of the new covenant, but the new covenant is to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Is that clear now? I want that to be perfectly clear. Because now you say, if the new covenant is to us, then, all right, go to your neighbor. You don't need to go to your neighbor to say, know the Lord, because everybody knows him from the least to the greatest. Do they? No, you see, that's for the future time when Israel will be established in the land under the believing remnant. Now, is that clear? Now, the reason I'm bringing that in is because here in Daniel, chapter 9, you have here the Lord Jesus Christ came to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, the everlasting righteousness involves the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31 to the nation Israel. And the result is that the nation Israel will be partakers of this righteousness. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 37 for just a moment. Ezekiel 37. And I'll read beginning with verse 15 to 22. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. There's Judah and Israel, the 12 tribes. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people, Ezekiel's people, shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand, and the stick thereof, whereon thou writest, shall be in thine hand before thine eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they are gone, and will gather them on every side, and will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all, neither shall they defile themselves any more with idols, or with detestable things, or with transgression. I will save them out of all their dwelling places where they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. When are you going to do that for them? In the kingdom age, during the millennium. That's when it's going to be fulfilled. Now, what he's saying here in Daniel is that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people to do these six things, and the fourth thing was to bring in everlasting righteousness. And then he says 70 weeks are decreed to seal up the vision and prophecy. In other words, to vindicate the truth of the vision, to vindicate the authenticity of the prophet Daniel. And finally, the sixth thing, notice, and that is to anoint the most holy. Now, what's the most holy, or the anoint the holy place? Well, that has relationship to the temple. In other words, there's a temple going to be built during the millennium. And the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, has to do with the millennial temple. Tells how it's going to be built, what it's going to be built up, the pattern for it, the priesthood, and all the memorial sacrifices of it and everything. Now, there are seven temples in Scripture. By the way, you might put these down if you wish. Don't have to. I'm not going to, I can't afford to stay on them because I want to get into the lesson of the 70 weeks. But this is a part of a lesson. There are seven temples of Scripture. The first one was a tabernacle in the wilderness. And it was anointed and filled with the presence of God by the Shekinah glory of God. Exodus 40, 1 to 15. The tabernacle in the wilderness. You remember the Shekinah glory of God was manifested in the tabernacle, in the holiest of all. All right? What's that?
Exodus
40, verses 1 to 15. And then the second one was Solomon's temple. And that was filled with the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, was manifested in Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. And then the next temple was the rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel under Ezra following the captivity. The rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel. In Canada, they spell it Zerubbabel. In the United States, they spell it Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. Just the way it sounds. Zerubbabel. Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. I haven't come to that yet. Yeah, I mentioned it, but I haven't come to the seventh temple yet. All right. Now, the next temple in Scripture is Herod's temple. Now, Herod's temple never had the Shekinah glory of God in it, but it did have the presence of God. How did it have the presence of God if the Shekinah glory of God wasn't there? The Lord Jesus within the temple. And what did he say when he entered Herod's temple? He says, Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. He says, My father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. So Christ even acknowledged Herod's temple, though the Holy Spirit's presence in the Shekinah glory wasn't manifest. Christ was there. He visited it at least during Passover time. Now, the next temple in Scripture is the temple of the church. You say the temple of the church. Yes, the book of Ephesians. And that's a twofold temple. First of all, you find in Ephesians chapter, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Wait, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then you go into chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, and hall, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy what? Temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an home of God through the Spirit. Will you please notice that the church is the present temple of God? And it's made up of what kind of stones? Living stones, lively stones. And built together for, what is it going to be, this temple? Does it say?
Habitation.
Literally, a home of God. Do you know that God has been homeless for all eternity past? He's been homeless. And he's been looking for a home. And he's building a home. And the church, which is now his body, is going to become his bride. And he and his bride are going to compose the home of God, the habitation of God through the Spirit. Did you ever think of that? And the characteristic thing about this temple is that the Spirit of God dwells in it. Now that's one phase. The other phase is 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are yours. Is that what it says? No, it says which are his. Which are his. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I've been redeemed. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell my body. The Holy Spirit now lives in my body, and now I'm a living stone. Now, since I'm one living stone, and you're one, 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 and all of us are one individually, he's taking these living stones and he's putting them together, and of all these individual temples, he's making a great big temple of God. And that's the church. And the church is the temple of God through the Spirit. And that church is going to be God's home for all the rest of eternity. Isn't that wonderful? I tell you, that's wonderful. All right. Now, what's the next temple? Well, the next temple in Scripture is a temple that's built in unbelief. It's the temple of the man of sin. He's going to build it. The Jews are going to build this temple. And then the man of sin is going to come in and steal it for himself. You see, he's an old counterfeiter. So, what does he do? Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. This is a temple that's going to be rebuilt during Israel's 70th week. That's why I'm dealing with this. This is going to be rebuilt during Israel's 70th week, this temple. And the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, is never going to grace it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let us begin with verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Margin, day of the Lord. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day of the Lord shall not come except there come first the falling away, apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. What he do, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sinneth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, the Jews are going to rebuild their temple at the site of the Mosque of Omar, where the Mohammedans have their temple built today. They're going to build their temple there,
They're going to make a covenant with an individual for 7 years, the time of Daniel's 70th week. And at the middle of the week, they're going to break their covenant with the one that they made the covenant with. And the reason they're going to break their covenant is because the fellow that they made their covenant with is going to go into their holiest of all in that rebuilt temple, and he's going to demand that the Jews as a nation worship him. And they're going to refuse to do it because they remember Exodus chapter 19 and 20, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And they're going to refuse to worship him, and when they refuse to worship him, what's the outcome? The outcome is that he says, "I'm going to wipe you folk out." And so he immediately proceeds to set in motion all the gamut of operation that will wipe out the nation Israel. Now, two-thirds of that nation are going to apostatize, and only one-third are going to be saved. And that one-third will be the believing remnant that composes the new nation Israel of Romans chapter 11, when it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." They'll be the believing remnant, and they will be the people representing Israel that enter into the millennial age. But there's the sixth temple. Is that clear now? That's the sixth temple. But the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, never graced that temple. Now, what's the seventh temple? The seventh temple is the millennial temple. That's Ezekiel 40 through 48. That's the seventh temple. You have nine chapters, in fact, given over to the building of a temple that's going to be used during the millennium. And in that temple, the Shekinah glory of God is going to be manifest. Now, we're still in Daniel chapter 9. Start reading all over again. The kind of glory of God was not manifest in the Zerubbabel temple. It was not manifest in Zerubbabel temple. It was, however, recognized as the house of God, just as Herod's temple was recognized as the house of God, though Herod's temple never had the Holy Spirit, which the kind of glory of God in it. They had the presence of Christ in it. In that sense, the presence of God adorned it, but only in that sense.
Mr. Yes. Scripture
which scripture?
For
Zerubbabel, yes, the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra in its entirety deals with the rebuilding of the Zerubbabel temple. Remember, Ezra went back to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah went back, and we're coming to that in a few minutes now. Nehemiah went back to rebuild the wall and the city. And we're going to see the importance of the distinction between the three buildings of the temple, the wall, and the city. They're not the same. Three different things. Because you've got a date setting in here now in Daniel 9 in just a few moments. Now let's go back and read it over again. Watch verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to do six things. First, finish the transgression. Second, make an end of sin. Third, make reconciliation for iniquity. Fourth, bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifth, seal up the vision and prophecy. Sixth, and to anoint the most holy. Now Mr. Schofield in his reference Bible. By the way, don't ever call it a Schofield Bible. Mr. Schofield never wrote a Bible. All he wrote was a reference Bible. He wrote references to a Bible. I say that carefully and cautiously, because if you start using the term Schofield Bible, you're going to run yourself into a lot of trouble in days to come with students who know the scriptures too. And they'll catch you if you say Schofield Bible, as if God had one and Schofield had another. Schofield never had a Bible. Here's a Schofield, well, it's rubbed out, reference Bible. Anyone here have a Schofield reference Bible? What does it say on the back there? Schofield Bible? Schofield reference Bible. All right. Excuse me. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is there's a progress of light. You had number one a moment ago, and number one was the objective of the 70 weeks, a composite revelation. Now number two, the progress of light. There's a progress of light now in relation to this truth. Let's notice this in the book of Daniel. For example, you had in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The time of the Gentiles, you remember? Head of gold, shoulders of silver or and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet of iron. So you remember that? And then you remember we had in chapter 7 four beasts. Remember there was a bear and there was a lion and so on down to a nondescript showing the inner character of that kingdom. Then you remember we had a ram and a he-goat. And then now we have the vision of the 70 weeks. Notice the progress. He's leading up to something. Now watch verse 25. Put down Roman numeral 5 in your outline if you're keeping an outline. The outline of the 70 weeks. Verses 25 through 27. The outline of the 70 weeks. Verses 25 to 27. Now, I want you to notice that between verses 22 and 27, you have some wonderful encouragement. In verse 22, it says, I'll give you understanding. Last phrase. Notice that. In verse 23, he says, therefore understand the matter. All right? And then notice in verse 25, know therefore and understand. So we ought to understand now with all these words of encouragement to understand, shouldn't we? He wants us to understand. It's like Paul in writing to the Corinthians. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. I want you to understand, in other words. Now, know therefore and understand, what? That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be three parts. First, there'll be 7 weeks. Second, there'll be 62 weeks. And then there'll be the confirmation of the covenant for 1 week in verse 27. Three parts. All right, 7 weeks. And 62 weeks, or how many weeks? 69 weeks. That takes you through verse 25 and 26. And then in 27, you have one more week. And 69 and 1 is how many? 70 weeks. Now, you say, well, that's simple arithmetic, yes, but it's very, very important how he divides it. And I want you to notice what he says. Now we've got to have a starting point for the 70 weeks. And we'll have to find out, too, that whether these are weeks of days or weeks of years. Well, let's start anyway. Let's find out what the starting point is. What is the starting point of the 70 weeks? What's your Bible say? Where do you start with these 70 weeks? All right, the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. That's right, that's what it says. Now the question is, when was the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem? Where is this starting point? We have to know the right decree. Now there are four decrees in the Old Testament concerning these things. And we want to find out which one is the right decree. And if we can find out which one of these four decrees is the right one, then we'll start with the right one. That's a good way to start, isn't it? All right. The first decree you have is the decree of God to Cyrus in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verses 22 and 23. Now let's see what this decree says. Now in the first year, you all found the place in 2 Chronicles. That's the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. It's the last two verses before Ezra. I want you to follow through in your Bible. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. He hath charged me to build him what? An house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord be with his God, be with him, and let him go. Now here's a decree to build what? Build a house or a temple in Jerusalem. Now, is this the right time? Is this the right decree to start with? Someone said no. How do you know you? What you say no for? Come on, give a reason for your answer.
If he was thinking of building, he didn't be strong yet.
All right. But what does Daniel say? Does Daniel say to restore and build the temple? Oh, restore and build Jerusalem. Well, if you restore and build the temple, like Cyrus said, isn't that restoring and building Jerusalem? No. The temple isn't Jerusalem, is it? No. Any more than the Shriners' temple in town is building. You think a Shriners' temple is building? No. So, we're going to eliminate that decree. That isn't the right one to start with. All right. Build him a house. That's the temple. How do I know? Because the next four verses in the first chapter of Ezra. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put in writing, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Whosoever remaineth in his place where they sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, gold, goods, beasts, freewill offerings, and all the rest of it. It concerns the house of God, and the house of God was the temple. Now, is that clear? I didn't read in 2 Chronicles. I read in Ezra. All right. So, that isn't the starting point. You sure now? Some of you are not sure yet. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 says that the starting point is the commandment to restore and build what? Jerusalem, not the temple. So we'll eliminate that decree. Right? Well, it is right. Now, don't let me scare you out of your answer if you've got the right one. If you got the wrong one, give me reason for your wrong answer, and I'll show you where you're wrong.
You build a temple, that wasn't what Daniel said.
That isn't what Daniel said at all. Exactly. All right, now there's another decree. The next decree is the decree of Darius. You find that in this book of Ezra, chapter 6. We'll start reading. See if this is the place. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon, and there was found that Achmitha in the palace, that is in the province of the Medes, the roll, and therein was a record thus written, in the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, that the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations there be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, let the expenses be given out of the king's house, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of God. So the house of God is the temple. Is that clear now? And this is the second decree in verses 8 to 12. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of those Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even the tribute beyond the river, for with expenses be given unto these men, that they may not be not hindered, and that which they need of both bullocks, rams, lambs, burnt offerings for the God of heaven, the things that you offered at the temple, all those things be provided. Verse 11, I make a decree that whosoever will alter this word, let the timber be pulled down from his own house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, let his house be made a dunghill, and so on. Now, is that the decree of Daniel 9? No, that isn't. So we eliminate decree number 2. See, this is the process of getting the right thing by elimination of the wrong. All right, the third decree. And the third decree is the decree of Artaxerxes. Ezra, chapter 7. And by way of introduction, we'll read verses 1 and verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. Now we'll skip down to verse 11. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of its priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with me, go with thee, as thou art sent of the king and of the counselors, and so on, carry the silver and gold, verse 15, silver and gold in verse 16, buy bullocks and rams and lambs in verse 17, and the rest of the silver and gold in verse 18, and the vessels in verse 19 of the house of God, and anything else needed in verse 21, and I, Artaxerxes, do make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra wants, he can have, unto 100 talents in verse 22, and whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, and we certify you and certify you and certify you, and it has to do with the house of my God. Well, it isn't that decree. Is that clear? So, where are we going to get a starting point? Well, there's another decree that Artaxerxes made, and that's in the book of Nehemiah. And look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Now I'm going to begin with verse 1 a moment. Came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been beforehand time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? Seeing thou art not sick, this is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever, for why should not my countenance be sad when the what's the next word? When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste. He's not saying a word about the temple. He's speaking about what? The city. And the gates thereof are consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, what do you want? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build, if, build what? The city. Not the temple, but the city. And the king said unto me, the queen sitting by, how long will the journey be? It pleased the king to send me, and so on. And then the king sent letters and gave authority to what? To build the city. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And then he saw the havoc. And then what does he do? Verse 17 on, he begins to tell the people to start building the wall of what? Jerusalem. Verse 17, then said I, ye see the distress that we're in, how that Jerusalem lies waste, the gates are ever burned with fire. Let us build up the what? Wall of the temple. Oh, of Jerusalem, I read wrong, excuse me. That we be no more our reproach, and so forth and so on. Now, what do we have here? We have the final decree. And now we're back in Daniel chapter 9, and we find that know therefore in verse 25 and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build what? Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks. All right. Now, this is the beginning date. Now, what date is this? Now, if we have to bring it to the Gregorian calendar, which we use, tell you when that was. The year at which this commandment went forth was 446 B.C. That was the year. But the date was given, it says, in the month Nisan. That's what it says back in Nehemiah. And Nisan went into the 445th year B.C. on the first day of the month of Nisan. In other words, we're going to find out now, before our study is through, we're going to find out when the first day of the month of Nisan, what day that was in our calendar. And we find out this, that from the first day of the month of Nisan, unto Messiah the Prince, when he'll be cut off, is 69 weeks of years. That still raises the question, what about the 70th week? But I want you to see the problem, see the thing. Now, notice that how many weeks are 7 weeks of years? How many years are 7 weeks of years? How many? A little louder. 49, thank you. That's right, put that down, 49. I want you to do some mathematics. And how many weeks of years are 62 weeks of years? 72. How many years are that? Now that's 62 weeks. But 62 weeks of years now. How many is 62 weeks of years? 434. That's right. All right. Now add 49 and 434, and how many do you have? 483. All right. And how many years are left for the 70th week of years? 1 week and how many years? 7 years. All right. 483 and 7 are how much? 490. 490 divided by 7 are how many weeks of years? 70. We're on the right track, aren't we? You see that now to begin with? So that the total period of the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks of years are 483 years. And he says here that in the total of those 483 years unto Messiah the Prince being cut off is 483 years. Now we're going to find out in a little while whether it is or not. Now, do you want to rest? What do you want to do? Do you want to finish this tonight, or do you want to start the other subject?
Yes, go ahead.
Do you want to keep on this for the rest of the hour? Huh? It's all fresh in our minds now. Might as well, because we can finish it now within an hour. But I'm out of breath here. So we'll have a few minutes rest. What did you say? Oh, yeah. He's going to read the Schofield notes over while I take a breath. You're adjourned for a few minutes. Thank you. Can you hear now? Is there anyone away? Who is that? Oh. Did he go upstairs or did he go out? We're in the That's the call, Bill. All right, shall we bow in prayer again? Our Father, as we continue in the study of this portion of Thy Word, we pray Thee again for a clear understanding and perception at the very simplicity of Thine own arrangement and how perfect Thou art in Thine own declaration and fulfillment. Grant that we may have understanding of this, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now going back to verse 25, Daniel 9, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now we've come to this scriptural conclusion that the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem is found in Nehemiah chapter 2. Is that clear? Verses 1 through 16. Now the question comes, in our calendar, what time was this first day of Nisan? And that was March. We're going to see in a moment. I'm sure it has to do with March 14, 445 B.C. March 14th. It's just like our Easter. Sometimes our Easter is at the end of April, and sometimes it's the beginning of April, and sometimes it's in March. I have a little booklet. Where's my other one? I have a little booklet here that shows me all the Easter dates from 1958 to the year 2000. And I was at the other day and was amazed beyond measure the wide range of Easter days, going according to the moon, of course. It has occasionally even fallen in May. That's right. Now, I want to figure out something with you in arithmetic. You have the declaration here that you have the fact that the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem was on March 14th, 445 B.C. And the time when our Lord Jesus Christ, as it says here, Messiah was cut off, but not for himself, in verse 26, was April the 2nd, A.D. 30. Now the question is, how many years are there between these two dates? And what kind of years? Well, we know this much, that the scripture says that whatever kind of years are, the kind of years that they figure on is 483 years. Is that clear? What it says. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 is 69. 69 times 7 is 483. The street shall be built again and the wall even in trouble with times. And after 62 weeks, that is after the 69th week, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Now, in the scripture, there are several kinds of years. For example, may I ask you a question? How long are our years? 365 days plus one day every fourth year, right? All right, give me the answer.
Plus another day in 400 years.
All right. All right, we'll accept that. Now then, how many days to a lunar month? 28 days to a lunar month. All right. 12 times 28 is how much?
36.
How much?
336.
There's another kind of a year. That's a lunar year. And you find lunar years spoken of in Scripture, because some of the feasts of the old Levitical order were based on the lunar year. But how many years are there to the scriptural year? Or the sacred year? How many days to the sacred or scriptural year? Let me put it like this. How many years are there to the Hebrew calendar? I've got a Jewish calendar up in my office. How many days to that year? I said, how many days? All right, 13. Now, multiply 13 by 28. What do you get? 364. All right. And that 364, did you notice that's 4 years, 4 days more? I mean, that brings it all up except to the leap year of almost the same as our regular year, the 13 lunar month. Well, it so happens that the sacred year is 360 days to the year. The book of Leviticus establishes that. There are 360 days exactly to the sacred scriptural biblical year. You see, the scripture never operates on the Gregorian calendar that we operate on. We don't operate scripturally. We operate by the sun. The solar year is 365 and a quarter days to the year. Is that clear now? Now I want you to do some figuring with me. I want you to notice that take 360 now and multiply by 483 and see what you get. 360 and multiply by 483. What do you get? Years of 360 days to the year. Now we're going to see if we're on the right track. There are 476 solar years from 445 BC, March 14th to April 2nd, plus 119 days for leap years. Has to be a leap year every 4 years. All right, plus 20 days from March 14th to April 2nd. Now, what happened on April 2nd, AD 30? Now be careful. Well, Daniel tells you what happened. Christ rode into Jerusalem on an ass. That's right. Unto Messiah the Prince. And afterward, he was cut off. After that, he was cut off, it says. And he was cut off the same week that he rode into the city. Now, let's test this just a little bit. I want to show you how accurate the scripture is, right to perfection. I'd like to preach another sermon now on what we falsely call the triumphant entry. There isn't any such thing. Except on preacher's calendar. But I want to call your attention to Genesis 49, 10 and 11 for just a moment. I'm still in Daniel on all this, but I want to show you the accuracy of Scripture. Genesis 49, 10 and 11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the people be obedient, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now this was the prophecy of Jacob to his 12 sons. And he's now dealing with a prophecy concerning Judah and concerning the last days. Genesis 49:1, that which shall befall you in the last days. And he says that in the last days the tribal rod, the scepter, shall not depart from Judah. In other words, Judah will be a separate independency till Messiah comes. And the 10 tribes in captivity never returned. The Jews were still in Jerusalem, and Shiloh by their name is Peacemaker. Isn't it wonderful that this school is on Peacemaker Road out here? Boy, I'm sure glad for that. Now, Our Lord said in Luke 19:42 to the children of Israel, if thou hast known the things which belong to thy peace, and he says, thy peace shall the Father this will be. You have here a prophecy concerning the first coming of our Lord, where he binds his foal unto the vine and his ass's coat unto the choice vine. You remember when our Lord told his disciples, I want you to go down and get a coat? And his disciples say, well, if we go down there, maybe the owner will say that, what are you doing there? Well, he says, you tell the true owner that the, he says, our English says, tell him the Lord has need of him. The scripture says, tell him the overlord, the true owner wants him. So when the disciples went down there to get the colt, the question was raised, what are you going to do with that colt? And he said, the true owner wants him. Okay. Who is the true owner? The Lord himself. Now, he didn't go down to get a horse, because no king of Israel was allowed, according to the law of Moses, to ride on a horse. And Solomon sinned because he multiplied, what? Horses. And furthermore, whenever they carried sacrifices to Jerusalem, they carried all their sacrifices on asses, because the Levitical law demanded it. So when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem, while he was a king, he didn't ride in as king, he rode in as a sacrifice. Is that clear now? Because he rode in on an ass. Now the people up in Galilee were the people that had him feed the 5,000, you remember? And they said, oh, this is the kind of a fellow we want for king. And so when they came down at the Passover season in Jerusalem, they were the ones who said, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the folks in Jerusalem didn't say it. It was the folks from Galilee that said it. Get the picture? Now, our Lord says in Daniel 9 that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be divided into two sections, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall and trumpet signs, and after the 62 weeks, or the total of 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but he'll have nothing, not for himself. He won't have a thing left. Now, I want to go just a little further here. Will you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9? Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having a kingdom. Oh, excuse me. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, if you were to compare what you read in the Gospels about what we properly call the triumphal entry of Jerusalem, you'll find that there are several words in Zechariah 9:9 that are not in the Gospel. Now, since there are several words in Zechariah 9:9 that are not in the Gospels, only those that are mentioned in the Gospels were fulfilled at that time, and the things that are not fulfilled at that time were to be fulfilled in the future, at the second coming of Christ. Sometimes I want you to, it says here, rejoice greatly. Isn't that what it says in Zechariah? Well, could there be a great rejoicing when the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected? Zechariah chapter 12 says, don't rejoice. It says, mourn. Hosea says, confess. Acts says, they should repent. Hosea says, return. But Zechariah says, he is just and having salvation. Did Christ come in justice at the first time, or did he come in grace? He came in grace the first time, not in justice. And then will you please notice, it says, he is lowly. And you can't find in John's Gospel when it mentions it that he's lowly. He's coming on an ass. That shows his moral glory, but moral glory made under the law. And he's coming in, as I said a moment ago, a sacrifice. Now let's go back to Daniel again, lest we become confused. what does he say? You'll notice it's divided again into 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You say, I've heard you say that so many times, Mr. Forsberg, tonight, I can say it by heart. Well, that's wonderful. What are the seven weeks, or the 49 years? They represent the period that it took to restore and build Jerusalem. It took 49 years to restore and build Jerusalem. So there are your first 7 week of years, or 49 years. All right, then it says that from the period of the restoring of Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince is 62 weeks of years. And how many did we learn that was? 434. Remember? 434. Now the question is, unto Messiah the Prince. And I've just thought to show you that unto Messiah the Prince was the time that he presented himself when he entered Jerusalem the week of the Passion Week. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ came to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. And that was the 8th of Nisan. And this was on a Friday before the weekly Sabbath. You see, I'm not a good Friday man. I'm sorry to say, but I don't believe the Lord was crucified on Friday at all. In fact, I know he wasn't. I'll tell you for several reasons why he couldn't. You say, but they had to drag his body down on Friday so he wouldn't hang on the cross on Saturday, for the next day was a Sabbath day. But the next day wasn't a seventh day Sabbath, it was a Passover Sabbath. If you go way back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, you have the introduction of the Passover Sabbath, which was not a seventh day Sabbath. Furthermore, our Lord said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, or in the bowels of the earth, using whether you use Matthew or Luke, so shall the Son of Man be what? 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. All right? Let's crucify him on Friday, as historians say. He's crucified 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday. The Passover Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, begins at 6 o'clock Friday night, because the Jewish Sabbath always begins with sundown and continues to the next sundown. I used to live in Chicago. My sister used to play the organ for the Moody Bible Institute on street meetings in the Jewish sector out on Division. She used to get lemons and tomatoes and squash and cucumbers and everything thrown at her. You should have seen her sometime. She didn't look like my sister. And the moment, the 5 minutes to six on a Friday night, business is going to the full. 6 o'clock Friday night, you'd wonder where the business had gone. It went underground. 5 minutes to six Saturday night, everything was quiet and peaceful. 1 minute after six Saturday night, the streets were bustling with business. Jewish Sabbath. Now, the Lord was in the bowels of the earth 3 days and three nights. He was in there Friday night, that's one night. He was in there Saturday night, that's two nights. And he rose a great while before day on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. Got him in two nights anyhow. And he's on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning, Friday, till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they had to get him off the cross after 3 o'clock and before 6 o'clock that night, because nobody was to hang on the Sabbath day. I'm figuring now on the seventh day Sabbath. See what I'm getting at? And he isn't even in the bowels of the earth 3 days. He's in the bowels of the earth a little bit of Friday and all day Saturday and nothing on Sunday, except Sunday began 6 o'clock Saturday night. And it was night, not day. Our Lord said that he was going to be in the earth how long? 3 days and three nights. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. Now you put it back for a moment. And what do you find out? You read Alfred Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and he shows that Thursday of that week was the Passover Sabbath. Now, wait a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ was the true Passover. Even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us in Scripture, right? All right? When did he celebrate the Passover? He celebrated the Passover the night before. That was Tuesday night. He celebrated the Passover, and then he inaugurated the Lord's Supper after he was through with the Passover. All right? After he was through celebrating the Passover and inaugurating the Lord's Supper on Tuesday night, he then went out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? Yes? And after midnight, they arrested him. Right? And then he went through three false trials Wednesday morning. Right? And then they decided to crucify him, and he walked 5 miles, and he carried his cross, and he fell under it, and he carried it again. And then he was crucified 9 a.m, and he hung on the cross 6 hours on Wednesday, and they took him off the cross, so he wouldn't be hanging on the cross because the next day was a high Sabbath, a Passover Sabbath. That was Thursday. So he's in the ground, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, beginning by 6 o'clock Wednesday night. By Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, three nights. And he's in the ground Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And if you read the Gospels carefully, it says that he was raised from the dead a great while before day. When was he raised from the dead? Right after 6 o'clock Saturday night. He wasn't even on the tomb, what we call Saturday night. He arose right after 6 on Saturday night. Why? Why, because he had to fulfill the scripture even of the Sabbatic rest and the resurrection, the 8th day. The 8th day was the day after the 7th, and when did the 8th day Sunday begin? 6 o'clock Saturday night. You mean to tell me that he was in the tomb on the day of the resurrection? That's when he came out of the tomb, right after 6 o'clock Saturday night. So that when he was on the cross fulfilling the Passover Sabbath. He was on the cross the 7th day Sabbath, and he rose on the 8th day, the first day of the week, the Lord's day, a great while before day, and he was in the bowels of the earth 3 days and three nights, which he said he would be according to Jonah the prophet. Amen? And in spite of all that, I'm going to speak on Good Friday. That's what tradition does for you. Tradition. Just sheer tradition. Fact of the matter is, Rome started the whole Good Friday program. Now, what I'm getting at is this, that you have the 7 weeks, 49 years, restoring the city. Then you have from the completion of restoring of the city to the time of Messiah the Prince, when he rode in Jerusalem on the ass, in fulfillment, in part, of Zechariah 9:9 and Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 and 2, and so on. Now what? Now we'll see something else. He says, and after the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off? In other words, the very week that he rode into Jerusalem was the week that he was cut off, but not for himself, margin. Nothing that which is rightly his was anything to grasp on. He didn't have a thing. But something else. Now watch. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and who destroyed the temple? Come on now. Who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and who destroyed the temple? Titus. Titus was a general, wasn't he? But the Romans were the people, weren't they? Titus was a Roman general. Now, what does he say here? And I want you to notice what he said. He says that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. In other words, the Romans destroyed the city and the sanctuary in AD 70. And he says the people of the prince that shall come. Now, there's a prince that's coming in the future. And when this prince comes in the future, he's going to be a prince of the revived Roman Empire. Now, we're going to see it. Now what? Read on. And the end thereof, in relation to that, the end thereof shall be with a flood and margin. Unto the end, wars and desolations are determined. And when this prince, of verse 26, of the people that destroyed the city, shall come, what is he going to do when he comes? Verse 27. He, this prince of the Romans, shall confirm the covenant with many for 7 years. See, we've only gone through 483 years so far, 69 weeks of years. There's another week. And when is that week coming in? That week is coming in when the prince will come, who will be of the same folk that destroyed the city and the sanctuary. Is that clear now? No? I'll show you what he'll be in a little while. Get that later on in the 10th, 11th chapter. Not be a Roman Catholic, but he'll be of the Roman Empire. He'll be of the revived Roman Empire. He'll be a part of the Western nations. And me thinks that the Scripture teaches very clearly he's going to be a Greek or a Syrian. For both Greek and Syria were under the old Roman Empire, and they're going to be under the revived Roman Empire according to the Scripture. Now that's the man of sin. He's got to be a Gentile. He's not going to be a Jew. The man of sin is going to be a Gentile. The book of Revelation teaches that. But the Antichrist, the false prophet, is going to be a Jew. You see, the man of sin is a political head. The false prophet is the religious head. The religious head is going to be a Jew. But the man of sin is going to be a Gentile. And these two are going to be in cahoots. You ever play cahoots? But they're going to be in cahoots. Now watch. Coming back now. See what this prince is going to do when he's coming. Verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 7 years. And in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. In other words, when he comes, he will have made a covenant with a Jew, and then in the midst of that 7 years, he's going to break his covenant with a Jew, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and margin, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. Now, let's think back a moment what we've already had in Daniel. We've already learned that the Great Tribulation is going to be how many years? Doesn't either. What have we been spending all this time in Daniel for? 3.5 years. Daniel's 70th week. It's going to be a time of peace. Oh, that's right, but it's never called the Great Tribulation. I'll show you from Matthew 24. The Daniel's 70th week is divided into two parts of 3.5 years each. And the first part is a time of false peace. But it's also going to be a time of the beginning of sorrows as far as the Jew is concerned. But the Great Tribulation does not begin until the middle of the week at the time when the man of sin decrees to wipe out the Jew. That's when the Great Tribulation begins. And our Lord says that when that time, Matthew 24, that's what that time begins, He says, unless those days will be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, not the church elect, the Jewish elect, for their sake those days shall be shortened. Now, is that clear? That's right. 3.5 years will be shortened. And they're shortened by the second coming of Christ to the earth. He's going to come to deliver the Jews. Because then they're going to cry unto him. Their hope, their case is hope. And then he's going to come and he's going to fight against those nations that he fought in the day of battle. And then you have the war of Armageddon. That's the war of Armageddon. And at that war, you have three sets of groups of nations. You have, first of all, the Western nations under the final Parliament of Nations. There are 10 nations under 10 kings, and they in turn give their power unto another king, and the power they give to is to the man of sin. Is that clear now? And in cahoots with him is the false prophet who makes a little image to the beast, and he causes everybody to worship the image to the beast, and he gives life to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast talks. And whoever doesn't worship the beast, the image of the beast causes them to be killed. And the only way they save their life is by taking the mark of the beast, or the number of his name, 666. Is that clear now? That's at the war, not the battle. It's never called battle in Scripture. It's the war. That's the first group. That's the Western group. They will be there to concentrate, to resist Jesus Christ, and to wipe out the Jews. But you've got another federation. That's the great Northeastern Confederation, the King of the North. That's the Communist Horde. And you've got another horde of nations, and that's the nations from the East. And the river Euphrates dries up so that the kings of the East may come toward the land. And there's a united concentration for the land. Two to obtain the land and grab it, and the other one to resist the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Christ do? He deals with a whole bunch at the same time, and then he sets up the judgment of the nation. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Now, is that clear? Matthew 24. Just a moment. Matthew 24. And then we'll go back to Jeremiah a moment. Verse 37 of chapter 23 a moment. And I'd like to expound these two chapters, but I'm not going to do it tonight. That's the sure thing. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as the hen gathereth her children under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house, it was his house at the beginning of Matthew, now it's your house, is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me any more, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's at the second coming of Christ. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, you see all these things? Verily I say unto you. Now he's only talking to his disciples of that day. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That was fulfilled in AD 70. Is that clear? And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately and said, tell us when these things shall be. When shall these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. All right? What else do you want to know? And tell us what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age. The sign of thy coming. They're not asking them what's the sign of the rapture. They don't know anything about the rapture except what they heard in John 14. And they don't know what that was. The thing that they're interested in is the sign of his coming in relation to the nation Israel. Is that clear? They don't know anything about the church. They only heard Christ mention the church once. Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's all they knew about the church. They didn't know another blessed thing about the church. So, he's going to answer their questions, and then they want to know, and of the end of the age, not the end of the world. The word isn't cosmos, it's just no kimini, it's the word eon. The end of what age? The end of the church age? No, not the end of the church age. They don't know anything about the church age. It's the end of the age relating to these things. Is that clear now? The trouble with you and me is we stick ourselves in there and we're not there. Now, verse 3. And Jesus answered and said unto them, don't let any man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. You shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. What do we say? Wars and rumors of wars, the end is here, the end is here. And Christ says, it isn't. Amen. I've got the book for it. All right. For, why isn't the end here? For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in many places. All these are the great tribulation.
No.
Somebody had bold enough to say no. All these are what? Just the beginning of what?
Sorrows.
And the beginning of sorrows are the first half of the great tribulation in the light of the book of Revelation chapter 6, 7, and 8. And I mean that. Now watch. Then, during this beginning of sorrow, then shall they deliver you to be afflicted. Who? The church people? No, the Jews. And shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Are the Christians hated of all nations for Christ's sake? Or are the Jews? The Jews are. And then, notice these then words, then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise and deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's how you're going to be saved, isn't it? By enduring to the end. That's what it says. But it doesn't say it to you. Excuse me. And this gospel of the kingdom must be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Are you folks around preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Or are you preaching the gospel of the grace of God? Come on now. You're preaching the gospel of the grace. You might be teaching about the gospel of the kingdom, but you're not preaching it. If you are, you're preaching the wrong gospel. Because you're not following the instructions of our Lord in relation to the gospel of the kingdom. You're supposed to heal the sick and cleanse the leper and raise the dead. You say, well, I pray and people get healed. You're raising the dead? Come on now. Oh, you see, that's spiritual. All right, if that's spiritual, then the sickness is spiritual. You can't get around it. Matthew 10, there was a commission. And in commission, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, freely you have received, freely you receive. And when you go out to the mission field, he said, don't you take two coats with you. Just take only one. Today we take, I was going to say boatloads. Trunkloads. Why, the biggest expense of our missions today and the way we carry on are all our apparel. You go to Korea and you have to have food enough for 1 year to subsist because you have no other dependency over there. That's right. Mission society is required. You come next week and I'll prove it to you.
Well, being raised.
All right, if you want to spiritualize that, then spiritualize the healing. It isn't physical healing, it's spiritual healing.
Yes.
You see? But it wasn't spiritual healing, it was physical healing. Why, they came back and said, why, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us. He says, don't you rejoice because the devils are subject to you. Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See? Different propositions. Now, when you come to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, he didn't say what he said in the Commission of Matthew 10. An altogether different commission. We're not working under the commission of Matthew 10. We're working under the commission of Matthew 28. Is that clear now? Altogether different. Ah, but let me read a little further. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What end? Why, the end of verse 3. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? What age? This age concerning these things that they were wondering about. Well, let's see what he says. When. Notice these time words, then and when. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. There it is, when he breaks the covenant. Then let them which be in Salt Lake City. Billy. Wait a minute. Oh, Judea. Anybody know where Judea is around here? Is it in Montana? Now, there may be some little town called Judea. But this is Judea and Palestine. Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop knock him down. You folks live on your housetop? Well, they did in Palestine. They had flat roof houses. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to even get his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, but pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's day. What day? Sabbath day. When's that? Saturday. Jewish. For then shall be great tribulation, literally the tribulation, the great one, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time of that tribulation, nor ever will be. And except those days of that great tribulation be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or don't you believe it? For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And the signs or wonders that deceive the Jews, but he says, don't you believe it? Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if he shall say unto you, he's in the desert, don't you go out there. If he's in the secret chamber, don't you go. Don't you believe it. Why? Because when he comes, this is how he's coming at his second coming. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, even so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And the coming of the Son of Man is the second coming of Christ to the earth. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. This is after the tribulation now, of those days. Shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and he then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, the Jewish elect, and the Gentile elect, not the church. They've gone long since before this. From one of heaven, end of the heaven to the other. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree when its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves. You know, summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see these things, know that shall be near even at the doors. I say unto you, this race of people shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of the day and the hour knoweth no man, nor not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. For as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man, not the coming of the Lord. That's the rapture. This is the coming of the Son of Man, the revelation. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Took who all away? Noah and his household? No, all the rest of the world away. I want you to notice that as the days of Noah, so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now what will happen? Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken away where? Just like the days of Noah, in judgment. And the other left. The other left for what? To go into the kingdom, which he came to establish. It comes to establish it. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken where? As in the days of Noah, away in judgment. And the other left to enter the kingdom. Watch therefore, for ye neither know what hour your Lord doth come. Know this, if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, you would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be also reckoned, for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man come. Now he isn't speaking of the rapture once. The rapture isn't once in Matthew chapter 24. And I mean that. It's the revelation. It's the second coming of Christ to the earth. You say, well, where's the rapture? The rapture's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. The rapture's in John 14. The rapture's in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 51 to 58. That's the rapture. See the difference? At the time of the rapture, he's not coming with his mighty angels and flaming fire. He's not coming with many angels at all. At the rapture, he's only coming with one. And I can tell you his name. His name is Michael the Archangel. It says so in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Three things are going to happen at the rapture. You find them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18. Let me just touch upon it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18.
think 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is in my Bible. It's worn out. Listen. I would not have you to be ignorant in verse 13, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, not the coming of the Son of Man, but the coming of the Lord, shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself personally shall descend from heaven first with a shout, second with the voice of the archangel, that's Michael, and third, the trump of God. What's the shout do? It awakens the sleeping saints. Not the sleepy saints, but the sleeping saints. And what is the voice of the archangel? It has to do with the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, Israel. Michael's interested, and we found that in Daniel. And then what does the trump do? It says, go! And boy, we'll go in a hurry. And how fast will we go? In the twinkling of an eye. That's as fast as a shaft of light touches your optic nerve. That's 1,000 times faster than the blinking of your eyelid. And the twinkling of an eye means that period of time. You know how fast light travels? They tell us it travels 186,000 miles a second. And he's going to change us in the twinkling of an eye. Faster than light travels. Well, if it's going to be an awful pain when we're changed from mortality to immortality, it won't last long. You say, Mr. Porter, you really believe that? I want to tell you, I believe it with all my heart and head and soul and body and mind and strength and everything I got. I sure do. I'm one of these foolish folks that believe. I sure do. I really do. But you say, you're sure enough. Well, I am that. But I still believe it. Amen?
Amen.
Now you have any questions?
There's some folks that make the statement from the 40th verse down to the 44th, they're going to be.
For sure. I know they do. There isn't any ground for, there isn't any rapture in Matthew 24. Please notice that from Matthew 23, last three verses, clear through Matthew 25, is all one discourse. It's the Olivet discourse. And Christ never stopped in any chapter division, where I even stopped tonight. He went right all through with one thing.
And it was all to the Jewish people.
And it was all to the people represented by those to whom he spoke at that time. But I can certainly profit by it, and I certainly have been instructed by it. And the Holy Spirit certainly illuminates the truth to our hearts as believers, doesn't he? It certainly does. Now, aren't you glad you're bound for heaven? We look for a city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heaven. No, the trump, that's when the change comes. Trumpet when the change comes. You see, in the book of Numbers, you have the silver trumpet of the Old Testament. And there were two trumpets. There was one trumpet blown, which meant, get ready. So they all got their tents down and got everything ready. They didn't know when the next trumpet was. And the next trumpet was, go! And they started another march. And it's at the last trump we find in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be taken in the moment and twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. That's when we go.
Well, when that sound comes, the only ones that will hear it will be Christians.
That's right. Only the saved. The unsaved will not hear. We'll hear. Just like you hear the voice of God many times to your heart through the Word of God and by the Spirit, don't you? The unsaved don't hear it, do they? No, except in convicting power, and then they don't want to hear. Which is often the case. Unless God has stirred up a hunger in his heart, in their heart for himself. Now, any questions?
Well, those who are tuning in with him. Uncle Don Meredith gave an illustration that helped me. This was a number of years ago, and I stumbled over the calling, the rapture, and he got the we didn't hear. Well, he said that that word, shout, was translated, he said, with solipigi, or sustained tone. The Lord coming with loud, sustained tone. So, of course, we who are in tune with him will be raised up and meet him in the air. Sort of a change of the law of gravity.
And then you'll find out in the next chapter that all born-again, blood-bought believers are in tune with him, though they're not all in fellowship with him. Because the next chapter says in verses 9 and 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, doesn't make any difference, we should be
cut up together.
Now think of it. Let's turn to it just a half a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, listen. Who died for us, let me read verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should what? Live together with him.
Does that sleep mean death?
Sleep. The sleep is always the state of the body. And the word for cemetery is comateria, which literally means sleeping place. And the only thing you put in the sleeping place is the body. You don't put the soul or the spirit in the sleeping place. Thank God forevermore. The soul and the spirit go to paradise to be with the Lord. Amen? So, what a hope. What a hope. What a prospect. I always think of my dad, Northern Pacific Hospital. Last time I ever talked to him, he said, Simon, he says, will you read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 on? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, pure and incorruptible and undefiled, and with faith not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation yet to be revealed. That's the last thing I ever heard my father talk about. And I didn't even know he was dying or going to die, and he didn't either.
That was by the power of God, not by any work.
That's right. And the next morning, I was in Portland, Oregon. That was in Tacoma on a Monday night. Next morning, I was in Portland, Oregon, and received word that that morning my father went to be with the Lord. Talk about treasured memories. The last thing I ever heard him talk about. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. All right, now any questions? As far as we've gone now, is it perfectly clear concerning the 70 weeks of Israel? The 7 weeks it took to restore Jerusalem, or 49 years, the period from the conclusion of the restoring of the city to Messiah the Prince, you have 434 years, and then you have after a parenthesis, the 70th week, when there shall be a covenant made by the prince of the people that destroyed the holy city. In other words, the revived Roman Empire, the people of the revived Roman Empire, the prince is going to come from that people. And the book of Daniel teaches me that he comes from either Greece or Assyria. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic. I said it teaches me. It may not teach you that at all. But I'm fully persuaded in my mind the man of sin will be a Gentile and he'll come from Greece or Syria. On the other hand, the Antichrist, who is the false prophet, he's a Jew and he comes from the land. The book of Revelation chapter 13 says that the man of sin comes out of the sea. That's the nation. And the false prophet comes out of the land. That's power. Any questions?
I have figured it came out of the unholy state.
The unholy state. I know what you mean. But they spell that differently.
But how do people confuse the rapture and Christ? Some people read the scriptures that apply to both of them and call it all one thing.
Well, if you take the various scriptures, the best way I know to make it perfectly, just take the scriptures and columnize them. You find that everything that relates to one event, there are certain things and only certain things describing, and you can't use any one of those events concerning the other event, or vice versa. The rapture, he comes with one angel, the archangel. Revelation, he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He doesn't come in any flaming fire the first time. The dead in Christ shall rise first. There's no mention of the dead in Christ rising, though there is still a resurrection at the second coming. But the one relates to the church and the Old Testament saints, the dead in Christ. The other relates to the tribulation saints and the saints of Daniel 7. One in the air and the other to the earth. All together different. By the way, that little phrase, coming in the air, is a wonderful phrase. Do you know there are several words for air in the scripture? And the word for air, used both in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, is a word that means above 10,000 feet altitude. You look it up in Strong's Concord sometimes, you'd be surprised. So he's not going to come to the earth at all.
He's certainly not going to come to Salt Lake City.
Oh, he's going to.
On the earth, I mean.
He will eventually. We meet him in the air. And that's above 10,000 feet. 10,000 feet above Mount Everest. That's right. Because that's the highest point of the earth. And it's got to be way beyond 10,000 feet above the earth at any place.
That's where we're going.
What's that?
The first heaven?
Well, the first heaven, of course, is the atmospheric heaven. This is above the atmospheric heaven. All right, shall we bow in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank thee that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when thou didst make known unto us the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou dost have eyewitnesses of thy majesty. But we thank thee that with all that was observed, that we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Thou hast given us a written revelation which altereth not, inspired by the Spirit of God. And we thank thee that thou hast also given us the blessed Holy Spirit to illuminate that word to our hearts. We pray thee that as we have had this resume of truth concerning this vision given to Daniel, that thou wilt illuminate our hearts and minds concerning it and see thine own program and purpose. We thank thee that we are living in the days of the coming of the Lord. And we thank thee that he that said he would come, will come and will not tarry. And we thank thee, our Father, that now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. May these things be vital, living force in our lives and testimony and witness, and we'll give thanks in Christ's name. Pray thee as we go to our home, that thou go before us and go with us, make us conscious of thy presence, thy leadership and thy guidance, and make us real witnesses concerning thy wonderful love and amazing grace. And we shall give thee thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Now you're adjourned. Now that doesn't mean you have to go home right away. It means that we're through with the class. Don't forget to shake hands with one another and be sociable. If there's somebody here that you don't know, get acquainted. Tell them who you are. They may not know. They'd like to know.